me to the book of Amos, chapter 7. Every Christmas, the television networks show Scrooge. Remember that story? Ebenezer Scrooge, the miserly, crotchety old guy. And he has a dream or a vision, three of them actually, to come to him. On just before Christmas night, he has the Christmas past, where the ghost of Christmas past takes him back to his Christmas of old. And then another one comes in later on, wakes him up, takes him to the Christmas of present. And then the final one, the final ghost, is the Christmas of yet to come. And as he looks at this ghost, he is the one that he feared the most. He has this kind of cape and hood on him, a dark hood, and he can't see who it is. And this ghost does not speak. And he transports him into the future. And there he shows them three businessmen who are kind of laughing and joking about someone who's just passed away. And they mention the fact that, yeah, they're going to have the funeral tomorrow afternoon. One says, well, I'm not going unless they have lunch. And they all giggle and laugh about that. And it keeps on going on. And he shows them different things about this person who's just died. That there's some people who work for this person. And they go into his house and start taking things out of the house and selling it. Others and he says, is there anybody that cares for this person? Or is there any emotion that is tied to the passing of this person? And so the ghost of Christmas future shows him a couple who owed this man money. And they were happy that he was dead. This guy is getting sadder and sadder as time goes on. Finally, the ghost takes him to the churchyard, this rundown churchyard where this gravestone is. And there he sees the grave with his name on it. And he is just horrified. And he begs the ghost to let him go back and not let this happen. Give him another chance. And then he has no words. And he's holding this hand of this ghost of future. And he wakes up in his own bed. And what happens? You know the story. He is like a changed man. He's no longer miserly. He's generous. He's no longer grim. He's happy. And he's just enjoying. And it's just a beautiful thing. What happened? What he saw so took a hold of his heart and so affected him that he changed. That was the point of all these different dreams, these different visions that he had, was to show him what his life was like and where it was going. And that he needed to change. Well, this morning in the book of Amos, we have Amos having three different visions. Three different visions that God shows him in the seventh chapter. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up. And when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented, and this will not happen, the Lord said. So this is the first vision that he had. And it wasn't just a word from the Lord. It was actually a vision of what was going to happen in the future. Now, the thing about God, he knows the future. In fact, he knows the future of decisions that you don't even make, if that makes any sense. In other words, if you had three different choices, he would know what the future was for each of those choices. And God knows the choice here of what would happen if this were to allow to be taking place. And so he shows him the judgment that would come if this would take place. Now, some of the things that we find here is that when Amos sees this, he is moved. He is moved with compassion. And he cries out, God, forgive. Sovereign Lord, forgive. Don't let this happen. And this morning, as we look at this, we'll see that there's this interaction between God and his servant, God and his prophet, God and his seer. And the prophet is included in this process of what God is doing here on earth. And through his prayers, God works. Now, intercession is something that each and every one of us are to be involved in. As Christians, we're to intercede, pray for people around us, not only other believers, not only our family, and not only ourselves, but others who don't even know the Lord, who are rebelling against God. We're to be praying for them and interceding for them. So why should we pray for others? Well, here's the first one. The reason why we should pray for others is because God listens to us. He listens. Now, obviously, if God didn't listen to us, there was no point in talking about it, you know? If we had no effect, if there was nothing going to happen because of our prayer, there'd be no point in asking. I remember years ago, my daughter had asked me if she could do something, and I told her, no, I don't want to do that, and we're not going to have that happen, no. And I told her, and I'm not going to be changing my mind on that one. So, there we go. Well, later on, I was upstairs, and I overheard her talking to her friend. Her friend said, well, why don't you ask him again? You know, just ask him again. No, he said no. No, go ahead and ask him again. Try it again. See if he would do it. He says, no, it's no point. He said, no, he doesn't change his mind. And I thought, whoa, I like that. I got to use that one again. So we find that God listens to us. Now, let's look at what was happening here in more detail. As Amos is looking at this kind of scenario coming before him, as just you can see everything happening that God was doing. And God was preparing some locusts. Now, I was looking on the internet the other day about just going through some things about locusts. And when they come through a place, there is nothing left. Any green, they just eat it clean. And in fact, I was looking in our own history of the United States, we used to have these swarms of locusts that would come through the Midwest and eat everything clean. In the 1870s, 74, there was actually a record of a swarm that came through that was a mile wide and 18 miles long. And I don't know how many feet up it was, but it was a solid dark cloud that came through and just, you know, devastated all these farms. So we have a situation here where God is preparing these locusts, and they're going to come up, and they're going to come like a swarm, and they're going to devastate the landscape, everything that was there. Now, what's so important about this is that they had just finished harvesting not too long ago. And that harvest was kind of like a tax that the king would take to feed his army and his horses and his staff and all the people that were tied to the kingdom. And so he'd harvest that, and that portion went to the king already. Now it's later in the year, it's April, and there's another crop that's coming. It's the last crop that can be harvested in this year. And it's just started to sprout. And as it starts to sprout, God shows them that he's going to take these locusts and have it come through. And when they come through, there won't be anything left. Now, Amos is a farmer. Remember, he was a fig tree tender. And he was also a shepherd. And so he knew agriculture. And he knew what the devastation would mean when they came through and they would eat everything and there would be nothing left. So you would see eventually that the cattle and the sheep would start to get thinner and thinner. And people would have to kill the calves and kill the sheep. And people would eventually start to have nothing to eat at all. And they would starve to death. These are the very same people who many of the rich were exploiting. The ones that they had farmed for were exploiting. And Amos looks at this and says, "Don't let this happen, God." Now this kind of recalls to me another situation where a man of God prayed and God relented from doing something that he was intending to do. He listened to Abraham and said, "Okay, I'll take that into advisement." And that was Abraham when he was told, God says, "Should I keep this a secret from Abraham, my servant?" "No, I'm going to tell him." So he says, "I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've heard horrible things there, and I'm going to check it out, and I'm contemplating of just wiping it out." And Abraham says, "Lord, surely you won't wipe them all out if there's 50 righteous there," because he had a relative living there. Lot lived there. And he thought, well, he's going to wipe them all out. Sure, he's not going to have the same judgment for the evil as for the good. So he talked to God about this, and God says, "No, I won't do it if there's 50 righteous." And then we went through the whole scenario until it comes down to 10. There's not even 10 righteous there. There are only 3. So God says, "I won't do it for this, I won't do it for that," and he kept on talking to him until he says, "No." Now, the fact is that God listens to you, he listens to me when we pray. We are a part of his family. We are his children. He encourages us to pray. He encourages us to talk with him and to share our needs with him, to share the needs of others with him, to intercede on the behalf of those around us who don't know him. Why? Because he listens and because he will do something about it. So we find that another reason why we should pray for others is because it makes a difference in others' lives. When we pray for others, it makes a difference. Now, I believe that many of you here have had answers to prayer. You've prayed, and it was quite amazing. Even though it promises in the Bible that God will listen to our prayers and that God acts when we pray, we're still surprised. Amen? Why is that? We're just going, "Oh, he answered my..." Oh! We're surprised. We've been out of a job for a long time, and then amazingly how this all comes together, and we now have a job, and people were praying, and they answered, "Oh, God, you answered our prayer. Thank you, Lord." It's amazing. Well, God answers prayer. And the reason why we pray is so that there can be a difference. In the book of Amos again, chapter 7, verse 4, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire, and it dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen either,' the sovereign Lord said." Now, we have scriptures that talk about God answering our prayers. In fact, in James chapter 5, verse 16, it makes this statement, "The earnest prayer of the righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." In Exodus chapter 17, we have another situation where we find a man of God being used to influence the circumstances, God working through him and using him and being this intercession having an impact on those around him. And it's the story of Joshua, and he's been commanded to go to war against the Amalekites. And there they arrange their forces, and they're in battle. And while they're fighting, Hur and Aaron go with Moses up on the hill to overlook the valley to where this battle is taking place. And there, Moses is raising his hands toward heaven. And so Joshua fought the Amalekites, as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron heard and went up to the hill. Now in verse 15, it says this, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands are lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Here he's talking about what happened up there on the hill. And we know from the story some of the results that took place. As he was raising his hands, he's raising his hands toward heaven, he is praying. And as his hands are up this way, I don't know about you, but have you ever tried to lift your hands and keep them up for a long time? I mean, there's these exercise videos, you know, and after a while I'm going, no, I'm not really lifting. Because your hand, your arms get tired. So, you know, the battle's raging. And as he's praying and he has his hands up, Israel is winning. They are moving forward against, they're succeeding. And as Moses gets tired, his hand starts to come down, and then they start to lose the battle. The battle starts to turn against them. So Hur and Aaron lifted up his arms and put some rocks underneath it and kept his arms up. And as he prayed and with his hands up, they won the battle. Now, God had commanded Israel to go to war against the Amalekites, and he said he'd be with them. Why would there be a need for prayer? Why would you have to pray? Why do you have to do any of that? Why didn't God just... In fact, why did they even have to go to battle? Why didn't God just zap them? Lightning comes down, no more Amalekites. Ooh, that'd be a great movie. And you'd see that he involves Moses, he involves those in leadership, those who are interceding in what he is doing. And we find that God wants us involved in his work because it has an effect. And he wants us to be a part of the effect that he wants to accomplish in this world. In the fall of 2005, a 9-year-old son of a woman named, let me see here, Blessed is the name, and it was in Austin, Texas. And he would go to the hospital and have his tonsils removed. But before surgery, the anesthesiologist came in to start his IV. He was wearing a cool surgical cap covered with colorful frogs. And Austin, the young boy's name, who was 9 years old, said, "I love that frog hat." And when the doctor started to leave, Austin called out, "Hey, wait." The doctor turned, "Yeah, buddy, what do you need?" "Do you go to church?" "No," the doctor admitted. "I know probably I should, but no, I don't." Austin then asked, "Well, are you saved?" Chuckling nervously, the doctor said, "Nope, but after talking to you, maybe it's something I should consider." Pleased with his response, Austin answered, "Well, you should, because Jesus is great." "I'm sure he is, little guy," the doctor said, and quickly made his exit. When Austin's surgery was finished, the anesthesiologist came into the waiting room to talk to me. This is the mother speaking. He told me the surgery went well, then said, "Mrs. Blessed, I don't usually come down and talk to the parents after surgery, but I just had to tell you what your son did." Oh boy, I thought, what did that little rascal do now? The doctor explained that he'd just put the mask on Austin when my son signaled that he needed to say something. And when the doctor removed the mask, Austin blurted, "Wait a minute, we have to pray." The doctor told him to go ahead, and Austin prayed. This is what he prayed. "Dear Lord, please let all the doctors and nurses have a good day. And Jesus, please let the doctor with the frog hat get saved and start going to church. Amen." Now, the doctor admitted that this had touched him. He says, "I was so sure he would pray that his surgery went well," he explained. "He didn't even mention the surgery. He prayed for me, Mrs. Blessed, and I had to come down and let you know what a great little guy you have there." Now, that's not the end of the story. A few minutes later, a nurse came to take me to the post-op. She had a big smile on her face as we walked to the elevator. "There's something you should know," she said. "Some of the other nurses and I have been witnessing to and praying for that doctor for a long time. After your son's surgery, he tracked a few of us down to tell us about Austin's prayer. And he said, 'Well, girls, you got me. If that little boy could pray for me when he was about to have surgery, then I think maybe I need this Jesus too.'" Now, what was going on here? God was working even through a little boy's prayer for a doctor. Not only that, the people in this man's life had been praying for him for quite a while. Sometimes we give up praying because nothing happens right away. I don't know about you. I can be impatient. And I can go, "Well, it's not worth it." The fact is, perseverance and intercession seem to go together. Those we love and those we care about around us, we pray for and we pray for and we pray for and we pray for. Don't doubt that God is doing something we can't see. And in this story, we find that God brings it to a head at this very moment when this little boy is praying. And many of you have been praying for people in our Bible studies. I know we pray for people in our Bible study quite often, and those who don't attend, who we know, and God has answered many, many prayers. In fact, that's why we have these prayer cards. We want to pray for you and the situations in your life. Now, the next thing I want to look at as far as a reason why we need to pray for others is because this is how God works. This is how he works. See, God allows us to be involved in what he is doing. God could have wiped out the Amalekites. He could have given them the promised land with no battles. They just walk in and take over. He could have saved the whole world. Just have one big announcement. All those want to come to heaven with me, sign up over here. Or just give a amen. And those that don't, over there, and we're done. But no, what does he do? Jesus, before he leaves, he says, "I'm sending you out into the world. And I want you to go into all the world and preach this good news, this gospel, to every creature. And teach them everything I've taught you, to obey and to follow me." He gives us the commission of bringing people into the kingdom of God. God could do it by himself, but somehow he wants us involved. That's part of what prayer is. We are involved in the work of God as we pray. In fact, God has decided to work this way, that he won't be doing things just by himself. He always includes us. He includes us in his work and his plan. He tells us what his plan is. He tells us what his purposes are. And then he includes us and says, "I want you to be involved in this. I want you to be a part of my work, a part of my kingdom, and building my kingdom. And I've commissioned you to, and I will be listening to you as you pray, and I will be acting on your prayers." Now, think about this. God is the first in these things. He inspires us. He prompts us. He invigorates us to pray. But he still wants us to pray, even though he could do it all himself. See, we pray for others because that is their lifeline. They need our prayers. In fact, God encourages us to pray for people we don't even like. People that are opposed to us. People who are our enemies, even. Who stand for something that's totally opposite of what we believe and hold true and dear. Who treat us awfully. He asks for us to pray for them. Why? Because God wants to do a work in their life, and he's not going to do it until you pray for them. And if you don't, he'll have somebody else pray. But he's going to include somebody in his work to reach them. It's interesting. We had some stories that we read some time ago about what God is doing in the Muslim world, and how he is having these visions and dreams. Remember, it says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit, and men will dream dreams and visions. There will be those kind of things happening. And we find that there are personal stories of people who are Muslims being visited by Jesus. And Jesus talks to them and shares with them, and then he says, I want you to go to so-and-so, and he has a message for you. Now, could Jesus do it all by himself and reach those people? Yes, indeed. But what does he do? He says, you need to go to this Christian, and he'll tell you the good news. He includes us. So one of the ways he includes us is for us to pray for others. And may I say this, when we pray, we pray for those that we don't even care for. I think sometimes in our culture, and it kind of creeps into the church, we tend to treat people as enemies who aren't like us. We rail against different political figures. I mean, it's easy to do. It's in the news all the time, or in different broadcasts and different media. They'll tell you all the negatives about different people, and you go, I hate that, what they're doing, and I'm against them. And you get this antagonistic attitude, and maybe, you know, post something on a blog or something and say some awful things about that person or whatever. When that's not the spirit of what Jesus is doing and what God wants, how he wants to work. I'm not saying not stand up for the truth, but there's this antagonism, this animosity, this even hatred towards certain people and certain things that God doesn't want us to have. How do we change? By railing at them? How do we change things? Well, that's probably not going to work. But one thing I know is that God works when we pray. So praying for our enemies, praying for those who don't even know the Lord, is part of the work that God wants to do, and it starts with our prayer. Now, finally, we find that God works because it changes us. In verse 7, it says this, "This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.'" So this is the third vision that he sees. And God presents this picture to him of what he's doing and what he will be doing in the nation of Israel. Now, you find that God relented in the first vision. In the second vision, God relented. He didn't let happen what he was showing Amos. But in this third vision, he says, time's up. I will spare them no longer. The people didn't respond to the first two visions. I mean, Scrooge, he responded after the third one. But the people of Israel didn't respond to this vision that Amos is sharing with them. He says, this is what God showed me. And they didn't respond. They didn't repent. They didn't change. And so God says, this is what I'm going to do. And he shares with them what he's going to do. Now, they had abused God's grace. God had chosen the people of Israel. He says, you weren't anything. You weren't the biggest, you weren't the best, and still I chose you. I chose you of all the nations of the world. Even though you are a stiff-necked people, I still chose you because I decided to pour out my love upon you. And I blessed you. I gave you the commandments. I gave you my law to show you how to live so that you might have freedom and live a good life. The life that I have for you. I gave you a land that you didn't, wasn't yours, and I just gave it to you. I blessed you with abundance. You had a wonderful place to live, and I gave you abundance, and I did so many things for you. My grace was poured out on you, and yet you abused my grace. You took it for granted that you were my people. And instead of responding to the grace of God with thankfulness, they mistook it as something that they were responsible for. That it was the gods that they had created and made and put on their different altars to worship. And by the different rites that they were involved in, they created this prosperity. It was their own ingenuity and their own gods that they worshiped that they made, that made them this way. And they called themselves God's people. They also neglected God's law. They abandoned it. When God gave them things that they needed to do, they just didn't pay attention to it, rejected it, and made their own laws, their own rules. So what happened? Well, because they abused the grace of God and worshiped other gods and through the different fertility rites with the different prostitutes of the temples, they thought that was what brought this prosperity in their land. Because of these things, God says, I'm going to take and destroy the very altars, the very sanctuaries, the very places that you worship these gods, and I'm going to destroy them. And there will be no house of worship. Because I have measured and tested these houses, and they're not plumb. Everybody know what a plumb line is? My dad was a carpenter, and so, you know, I've seen them. I've never used one other than watch him use it. But it's something where you hang this string against the wall, and there's a weight at the bottom, and the string is very straight, and you compare it to the wall that you're trying to build to make sure that it's not warped and, you know, all kinds of, it's straight, it's plumb. Well, God took his plumb line and compared it to the house of worship and said, this thing is crooked, it's out of alignment, and it's ready to topple. I'm going to tear it down. It's not worth keeping up anymore. He took that plumb line and held it against the house of Jeroboam, the king. And he says, I put it and compared it to the plumb line and tested that house, and it's out of alignment. It's crooked. it's ready to fall. I'm going to tear it down. So his judgment was selective. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we see he talks about this king, Jeroboam. And this is one of the main things he says about him. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from it. And did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Now, you may not know this, but Jeroboam is the namesake of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Jeroboam the son of Nebat was the king that rebelled against Solomon's son and took the 10 tribes north. And he's the one that established the worship of golden calves in two places in Israel, in Dan and I think in Bethel. So that that sin continued, and they continued to move farther and farther away from God because of the son of Nebat, Jeroboam. So God says, I've tested, and I see that you've come out of alignment. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17, it says this, I will test you with the measuring line of justice and the plumb line of righteousness. And since your refuge is made of lies, and a hailstorm will knock it down. Since it's made of deception, a flood will sweep it away. God says, I've measured this, and it's found wanting. Now, as Christians, God wants us to have our life in alignment with his word. And his word is tied to his very nature and his very character. Same with the law. It revealed the character and nature of God, his righteousness, his holiness. So as believers, God wants us to be plumb. We want to be in line with what God wants and what God says. A couple things that he said. He wants us to be holy. He says, be holy as I am holy. That means we examine our lives and say, is this something that God is pleased with? Is this something that is holy or something that pollutes and would lead me to violate that? Another thing that was said, Jesus said this himself. He says, love others as I have loved you. That's the plumb line. Love as I have loved. Don't love as the world loves. Don't love as you feel like it. Love as I have loved. That's the line. So what happens as we pray for others? We start to see things that as God sees them. God changes us. When you pray for somebody you don't like, first of all, you go, I can't do that. I don't want to do that, maybe is a better way to say it. But as you pray for them, something happens. God starts to change your heart. He starts to change you. Then he starts to show you how he sees this person. He starts to change your perspective, and you start to see things as God sees them. And prayer changes us. Not only does it change the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in this world, but it changes us. So as we start to pray, we start to see this pattern. We see things from God's perspective. And as Amos was here in this situation, as he looked at it, he started to see that God's judgment, God's wrath, had to happen. He pleaded with God, don't do this, don't do that. But here in the third one, he doesn't say a thing. Now, here's the thing I want to point out. I think it's important. I was listening to a tape the other day that highlighted this, that grace is meaningless. Patience is meaningless. Mercy is meaningless if you don't have the wrath of God. Let me explain that. Because God has a settled attitude of opposition to sin. He is opposed to it. He's opposed to it. He will eliminate it. He will destroy it. He'll wipe it out. He's never going to change. That is unchanging attitude towards sin. But because of that attitude of unchanged opposition and hostility to sin, when God relents, when God holds back, when God is patient, it really shines. If there was no hostility towards sin, if there was no wrath against and anger against sin, mercy and grace and patience would be unnecessary because God doesn't care. So it's pointless. It's only as we know that God has this righteous indignation against sin that mercy has meaning. If God is just love, 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 and nothing, watch out, nothing, he tolerates everything. Then there is no such thing as judgment. There's no such thing as right. There's no such thing as wrong. It's just, there's nothing. And because he's righteous, and because he's opposed to sin, mercy has now a meaning and has definition. And it's a real thing that shines in the world. Because we see that even though God, he will judge this, he will eliminate all sin eventually and clean the world of all sin, he holds back because he's merciful. I mean, it gives definition even to love. How can you have someone who's says they love you, but they never stand for you? They never stand with you. They're never outraged when injustice and evil is done against you. What kind of love is that? It gives definition to the love. It gives some clarity to what love is. And so we see here that God is working even in his prophet through what he has seen and is changing him. Now, in closing, we're going to have communion. And if the ushers would get those communion elements and pass them out, and can the worship team come up and we'll have a song too? But as we look at the cross this morning, as we look at the sacrifice of Jesus and what he did for us, we need to let it have its impact on us. Because not only do we see the love of God, we see the wrath of God in the same cross. Not only did God love us so much that he would die for us, but he would also punish sin in his son. You have both these things happening at the same time. The compassion and love of God and the judgment and righteous indignation and wrath against sin. And as we see what he's done, it should move us to devote ourselves to Him, to see that our lives is plumb to what He has revealed, what our life should be, because we love Him and we want to be like Him. And it also should give us compassion for those around us who we know, unless the blood of Christ, unless the sacrifice that Jesus made by taking the punishment for us, unless that happens for them, there's a horrible judgment coming, and we need to intercede for them. We need to pray that God would work and change their life. Now, I don't know if you know anybody today in your life that needs that kind of prayer, but I encourage you to pray for them. Maybe there's a brother and sister that we haven't seen in a while because they've strayed. We need to pray for them. They need us. They need our prayers. We need to pray for them. Thank you, Lord. Let's just take a minute and just meditate here on what Jesus has accomplished and what He's done. Lord, we pray for those who don't know You. We pray for those who have strayed from You. Lord, we pray that You would reach out to them, that You would woo them, move in their life, open their eyes to see the truth, that You draw them, Lord, with Your love and compassion and kindness, so that they would change, that they would not go the path they're on that will destroy them, ruin their lives for now and eternity, but they would make that change of and decision and go open a door to a whole new path for their life. We pray for them, Lord. Work, move in their life. Thank You, Lord. Let's listen to this song, Beautiful Exchange, as the worship team plays it this morning.
trading your life for my offenses, for my redemption. You carried all the blame, breaking the curse of our condition. Perfection took our place.
Beautiful.
with everything I've got. My heart will say how I love you. Holy are you, God. Holy is your name. With everything I've got, my heart will say how I love you.
In Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us take of the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us take of the cup. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you made a way for us, a way out. And Lord, I don't know what each person here, their relationship with you, but I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their heart, that you are the way out, that you're the new beginning, a new life, new direction from the life of death and destruction. Lord, we also pray for those we know that you would work in their life and bring them to salvation. Work through people, work through circumstances, work through your word, work through the church. Just work, we pray, in their lives to bring them to salvation and new life. Lord, we thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful weekend, and we'll see you next Sunday.